Good evening and welcome to this No Collegiate Bible Study. Our topic tonight is Why Forsaken? The subtitle would be a winter study in exonition. All right, can you join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray for your presence among us. You are the one God of heaven and earth. You came down into this world to redeem all of us and to extend the possibility of salvation to us. We thank you. We pray that you bless us with insight into your word and love for your word and love for one another. Amen. Thank you, good friends. Very nice to see you all on this rainy night.
One chair right there.
So
there's more chairs.
Yeah, we got one chair there, and there are some more chairs through the doorway there. And we're going to dive right into this difficult. Yeah, let me put our magical word up. Hope I spell it right. So X means out, inon means empty, inane interestingly means empty, empty of meaning, and then this is like ing, so it's emptying out or being emptied out, it's a process of being emptied out, and we'll talk some more about what that is. And I want to plunge right in now, friends, into the end of Matthew chapter 27. A very intense moment in the Christian story when Jesus is on the cross. Because that's where this question comes from, why forsaken? And this question has a bearing on the things that we've been reflecting on in these Bible studies lately about the relationship of the Son, quote-unquote, to the Father, and also the nature and purpose of the Lord's first coming into this world. So, in Matthew 27... let's look at verse 46 and just read a few verses there.
And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah.
Interestingly, there was a thought at the time that since Elijah had been taken up in the whirlwind, that he hadn't gone through the normal death process, and so he was still more available in this world than other people are. And so you could call on Elijah when you were in trouble. And so they thought, because he said, Eli, Eli, they thought he was calling for Elijah. Go on.
Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Thank you. So, this is the last thing he says in this gospel before he passes away, right? Before his physical body dies. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't think there's any difference. Let's look real quick in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Verse 34, I think the story, it's almost identical. There's a tiny little linguistic difference there. Mark chapter 15, verse 34, mm-hmm. You'll see that instead of Eli, Eli, or Eli, it says Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then you see in verse 37, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, or what does it have in your translation?
Breathed his last.
Breathed his last, yes. Okay, so this is a very intense moment. Now, if Jesus was divine, why would he feel that he was forsaken by God? You know, how does that come about, that he feels forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's only three verses from when he physically dies. It's, you know, in these two Gospels, is the last thing he says before he breathes his last. So it's a very striking and dramatic moment. Swedenborg says that there were two states that the Lord went through, as some of you know very well. There was a state of exinanition, and there was the state of glorification. And as some of you may have heard me say before, glorification has two possible meanings. In most of the Gospels, in most of the Old Testament, it means to deem glorious or to praise. But in the Gospel of John in particular, it obviously doesn't mean that. When it says the Holy Spirit in John 7:39, that the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified, it doesn't mean he hadn't been praised yet. There was some transformation that it's talking about. And so glorification is sometimes used, and there are a few passages in the Old Testament where you're see it in more of this transformative meaning. Not just deem glorious, not like just saying something's glorious, but actually transforming it so that it is glorious. You know, to actually glorify it. Glorification. And so Swedenborg says that the Lord had these two states, exinanition or emptying out, and then glorification. Exinanition, glorification. He also says that you can tell when the Lord is in exinanition or emptying out, in a state of being emptied out, because when he's in that state, he prays to the Father. Obviously, here he feels separate, right? Why have you forsaken? He feels completely forsaken and abandoned and so forth. Whereas when he's in a state of glorification, this is where he's one. There's a oneness. This is when he says, I am, or before Abraham was, I am, and things like that. He's in a state of glorification then. And he went back and forth between these two states. And so here, right before he dies, he's apparently going through a state of exinanition or emptying out because he feels distant. And why has God forsaken him? And that's a good question. Why? Let's look at some other passages where Jesus prays. They're just good fun. Let's turn back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, if you will. Let's see Jesus praying. Like another thing that you could ask is like, well, if Jesus was divine, or if Jesus is God himself, or became God himself, you know, why would he have to pray? Like, you don't pray to yourself, do you? And so why would he pray? Doesn't this passage and don't these other passages about prayer indicate that actually there were two separate, you know, that Jesus was completely separate from the Father? They were just two separate persons. So let's look at Mark chapter 1 and pick up at verse 35. This is at the other end of the story. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what happens here?
Mark
chapter 1, verse 35. Yeah, we'll just read a few verses here.
Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed.
Yes, I think it's a beautiful image. He goes out and he prays, getting up a long time before day, and he's off by himself. He's off in a solitary place. And then what happens right after that? It's interesting to notice what happens after he prays. So he prays, and then what happens right after that?
And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth."
Interesting. Now it seems as though, it's not you can't prove it, but it seems as though as he was praying, he got more of a sense of his purpose. Doesn't it? Like, before that, he'd been healing away and everything like that. And then he gets up early, and he goes out and he prays. And then when they come by, they say, "Everybody's looking for you." He said, "Well, we have to go to other towns, because that's why I'm here on this planet." So, from his prayer, he's gotten some greater sense of what it is that he's doing here. It's very interesting. That comes right afterwards. Let's look in Mark chapter 6. starting at verse 46.
And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by.
Which I love a great deal. Yeah. He almost looks like, oh, you know. Didn't notice you there. So, isn't that interesting that right after he prays, a moment ago we saw him, he prays and then he gets more of a sense of his purpose. Now he prays, then he walks on the water. After he prays, he walks on the water. Powerful thing that he did there, right? And let's just look at two other examples. If you turn to the right to the Gospel of Luke, we'll look at chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, just verses 16 and 17. Okay.
However, the report went...
Wait, where are you?
Luke 5, 16.
16.
So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them.
Now listen to that. Isn't that great? So again, verse 16, he prays. Verse 17, the power of the Lord is present to heal people. And it's very curious that it sounds like it's there to heal the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, that's what it said, right? He's teaching and these Pharisees and teachers of the law come by. They came out of every town. And the power of the Lord was present to heal him. It doesn't say he prayed and then the power of the Lord came on him, but it's right there in juxtaposition. And just Luke chapter 6, the very next chapter, verses 12 and 13.
Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles.
Thank you. So he prays all night, and then the next day he chooses his 12 disciples. So you get a little bit of a sense of where I'm going with this, that the prayer, it seems as though this state of prayer, an exit initiation, is immediately followed by a state of his doing something powerful. He's doing something that's not ordinary. Walking on the water, or he gets a sense of his purpose. He's healing people, or what have you. You know, the power of the Lord is on him, and so forth. That this emptying out seems to be immediately followed by more divine power that he has. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is that? What is that? You know what that is?
Temptation.
It's temptation, that's right. And it is actually a quotation. What is it a quotation of?
22nd
Psalm. Psalm 22. Let's go look at it. So, he's suffering on the cross, but he's still quoting Scripture. Let's go read Psalm 22. Okay, and I'd like to read the whole thing if my good reader is up for that. It's a powerful psalm. See if there are any echoes of the crucifixion in here.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Oh, is that familiar? Oh, he was quoting the opening line, the opening words of Psalm 22. All right.
Why are you so far away from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel.
Now listen to this next bit. It's just interesting. Go on.
Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them.
Okay. So it's like, why aren't you helping me? They trusted you, and you showed up for them. And yet, I'm not getting help here. Go on.
They cried to you and were delivered.
Yeah, see, they got results.
They trusted in you and were not ashamed.
But
I am a worm and no man.
Wow. Well, maybe they got better treatment because, you know, like they're better than I'm a worm. I'm not even a human being. I'm a worm and no man.
A reproach of men and despised by the people.
Mm.
All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him."
Look at that. And that's exactly what happened in the crucifixion, didn't it? People said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, you know, or whatever, you know, why not come down off the cross," and so on.
"But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. But be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help."
I love that verse. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Yeah. And there's none to help.
"Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet."
Okay, let's pause there for a second. And now it's interesting that "pierced my hands and my feet" was literally true of the crucifixion. But it was not, as far as I know, literally true that there were bulls or dogs that were, you know, there were people all around him. But not the animals. But it's interesting that it expresses it that way here. And of course, the psalmist, you know, David composed this psalm. It says the Psalm of David at the beginning and so on. And so David wrote it about some circumstance that he was in. But we can hardly even see David when we look back into it now from a Christian perspective, because it's got all these details of the crucifixion in it. Go on.
"I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them.
Oh.
And for my clothing they cast lots."
Oh, wow. Mm.
"But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you."
And so you hear the tone has shifted now, hasn't it?
"You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied.
Mm.
Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him."
Mm.
"Even he who cannot keep himself alive.
Mm.
A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this."
Mm. People not even born yet will hear about this. Mm. Yeah, very powerful psalm. So, for anybody who is listening to the Lord, they might realize that he's quoting a psalm. Now, again, I wonder about the child
Jesus reading this, you know, learning the Psalms when he's a child and so forth, and what does he see in this story? What does he understand about what's going to happen to him? That even some of these details, even literally, you know, they're going to cast lots for his garments and so forth, pierced in his hands and feet and so forth, and people all around him. What does he understand about that? And so even when he's in this moment of despair, he's still connected to the Word. And he's quoting. He's not making it up. He quotes Scripture at this darkest kind of moment. It's amazing. And something else is sort of interesting about it, too, is that he quotes this Scripture, but you notice it said in both those, in Matthew and Mark, that it was translated, which is translated, and then they translated it into the Greek. But what Jesus said, see, what language is Psalm 22 written in? This was in Hebrew, that's right. And what language did Jesus speak when he said, my God, Aramaic? Yeah, especially the Elohi is Aramaic. And the Lama Sabachthani in both quotes is Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. It seems as though the Lord has put this psalm into his own mouth. Like he's, you know what I mean? He's kind of translated into his own language that he spoke. He's picked it up from the Hebrew, but he's quoting in a different language, which is the language that he spoke. So he was taking it into himself in some way. You know, he didn't leave it in the Hebrew and just, oh, just cite the, yes, I shall now cite Psalm 22, verse 1. You know, no, he's, it's coming from within himself in his own language. He's translated into the Aramaic, which I also think is powerful. I don't know what all that means, but that's very powerful. Now, so why does there need to be this emptying out process? And why, even at the very end of his life in this world, is he being emptied out? Why does he still need to be emptied out at this last moment that he's praying to the Father as someone separate from himself? And I don't think, I mean, you can read it a couple of different ways. You could say, well, he's just quoting the Scripture, but I imagine he was feeling it. And that's certainly what Swedenborg seems to think, that he was feeling forsaken. He was feeling completely forsaken. And that's after a long story together. I mean, he, you know, after this long approach, this long dance of, well, I'll learn the Word, and then I'll do this, and you'll flow into me, and then these vessels of truth will this and that, and I'll practice this, and I'll embody love, and I'll go to the next level, and, you know, and after this long thing, then there's still this moment at the end of like, no, you feel totally absent. And so I want to look at other things in Scripture that talk about, just a few other passages here, that talk about emptying out. And the first one to turn to is Isaiah chapter 53. Same chapter we were in last week, for those of you who were here. And we'll just look at verse 12. It has some of the same kind of language in here as it has in Psalm 22, that he was rejected and despised and, you know, and so forth. But in verse 12, what does it say there at the end?
Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Now that word poured out there in the Hebrew is emptied. He emptied his soul unto death. There's a few times where Scripture talks about emptiness. Mostly it's associated with something evil or something hellish and so on. But this is a place where it does seem to relate to this emptying, right to the point of death. You know, he emptied out his soul unto death. Let's look at a couple of others. A favorite of mine, Exodus 23, all the way back at the second book in the Old Testament. You See, Scripture doesn't talk. People think, well, I don't see this going on in Scripture because it doesn't talk about it in an overt way about this emptying out and so on. You see signs of it in this prayer and things like that. But where does Scripture really talk about this emptying out? Well, what came to me during the week was that it talks about driving out. Let's look at Exodus 23 and start at verse 28. I just love this passage. So this is the Lord speaking to the children of Israel through Moses about the future that's coming up. They're at Mount Sinai there. They're getting the Ten Commandments. And this is what he says.
And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you.
Mm. Okay, let's look at our map here. I'm going back to a map from long ago that I did. But here's a map of Egypt, and then the wilderness, and then the Holy Land. And so the children of Israel had been in Egypt, had been in slavery, and then they came out here into the wilderness, and they're down here at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And they're told they're going to go into the land, and the Lord is going to, there are these many enemies up there, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and Perizzites and so forth. And the Lord's going to drive them out, but that's what he's talking about. He's going to take them into the Holy Land. They'll come out this way and go across the Jordan into the Holy Land. And what's he going to do?
I will drive them out from before you in 1 year.
I will
not drive them out
before you in 1 year. No.
I will not.
It's not as bad as that Bible. You know, that early on there was a Bible that as you probably know, it was called the Evil Bible. Because they left the word not out of that commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh. Sort of unfortunate. But yeah. Mm. They got in a lot of trouble for that. They had to pay huge fines and they were run out of business and everything.
But I'll pay a fine. I'm sorry.
Yeah, but this wasn't nearly as bad. No, you're doing all right.
I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you.
Oh. Hmm. Wait a minute. Huh. So I won't drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and you have too many beasts of the field. Like there's nobody there. There's no people. So the beasts of the field just come in and take over kind of thing. Okay, go on.
Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land.
Mm, thank you. Okay, right. Well, we've got to go look at this. Where is it now? It is Matthew chapter 12, verse 44. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 12 because this bears on what we just read there. Pick up in verse 43. A striking statement about emptying and stuff like that.
When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty.
Empty.
Swept and put in order.
Mm.
Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation.
Thank you. Okay, so there's a warning, isn't it? If an unclean spirit is driven out. Now, what's the problem there? It's that the problem is not that the unclean spirit is driven out. It's that it didn't get replaced by anything, right? Isn't that the same thing it's talking about here in Exodus 23? Hmm. I'll send hornets before you to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites. I will not drive them out from you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against you. The seven spirits are like that multiplication that would happen, the multiplying of evil, if it got taken away before there was anything to replace it. So there's a real risk in this emptying out. It's not a pleasant operation. You know, when you drive something out, there's a real vulnerability there, that seven more evil spirits will move in with that first one, and it'll be worse than it was. Or the way it puts it in Exodus 23, you'll get the wild beasts multiplying, and it'll be worse. So it's supposed to be a gradual process. And when something moves out, then what's supposed to happen is, according to Exodus 23, that you're supposed to increase. The children of Israel are supposed to increase. to fill up that void. So when the unclean spirit's driven out, something good is supposed to take its place. The danger is not getting rid of the evil spirit. The danger is getting rid of the evil spirit and not replacing it with anything. So there's actually a hazard in that. The Lord would rather leave your current tenant in your brain than kick him out to be replaced with something 7 or 8 times as bad. You know? So you got to be ready to go on that journey to be emptied out, because there's a certain risk involved. So when you get emptied out, the Lord wants to bring something good in its place. And so he will drive the enemies out, but he'll drive them out little by little, and he won't do it all in 1 year, even, let alone 1 day, much as we always think we'd like instantaneous overnight, you know, whatever. He's not going to do it that way. There would be a risk that it would be bad. Let's go to Deuteronomy, okay? 5th book of the Old Testament. Because this is related. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Okay, let's pick up in verse 1, because it's so good.
Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply.
There's that word. Multiply, okay?
And go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness.
Why did he do that? Why did we have to spend all that time in the wilderness?
To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not.
To humble you. So this process of wandering in the wilderness is about being humbled. There's a humbling that goes on here while you're wandering in the wilderness. So we've read about a couple of different things there. When we're going through here, we're being humbled. When we go in here, the Lord will drive the enemies out and not do it all at once, but so that we can gradually increase and occupy that land. All right. Oh, let's look at 2 Kings. So turn to the right. You'll go through a couple of Samuels and so forth. Get the 2 Kings chapter 4. And we'll just read verses 1 to 7, if you would.
A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves."
Okay, now file that away in your mind. This woman's husband is dead, which is back then was like financial disaster, you know. That was the whole way that the income came in. And so the husband's dead, and she's worried about losing the 2 sons to you know, her creditors. And so just file that away. That's already sort of an emptied out state, isn't it? That the husband's died, you know, and you're at risk and so on. Go on.
So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil."
Nothing in the house. So she's already pretty empty, right? She's got nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Okay.
Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few."
Isn't that interesting? So increase your emptiness. You know, increase the number of empty things you have in your house. Okay, go ahead.
"And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones."
Set aside the full ones. So you got empty ones, pour them in, set them aside.
"So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her. And she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'"
Yes, well, what a picture there. So there's this great loss, the husband's lost. She doesn't have a vessel in the house except this jar of oil. And so she's told to go get all these empty vessels, and then they all get filled up with oil, and then there's abundance. It's a little bit like Jesus praying, isn't it? He goes and prays, and then he has this healing power. Or then he gets filled up with something. He's emptied out. He empties himself out, and then he gets filled up with something. I think that's very interesting. Oh, let's just read. Let's back up actually to Joshua. I don't know how much of this to read, but if you back up, you'll go through Samuel and then through Judges back to Joshua. I've been enjoying Joshua 23 lately. Okay, go ahead. Just pick up at verse 1 there.
Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about.
Okay, so you're talking about late in this story when they've been battling these enemies and they're having a time of rest.
That Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you.
So they're having rest from their enemies, but there's still enemies there. There still remain some enemies. But the Lord is going to expel them and drive them out. Again, this is going to be an emptying out, right? He has to expel them, and you'll possess the land. You've got to drive them out, and then you'll move in, and so on. And so he says to... the chapter is great. It just goes on along those same lines, but we don't need to read it tonight. There's also in the Old Testament this sense that there's going to be a restoration one day. The Old Testament ends with this sense that there's going to be a restoration, and that the number of children of Israel is going to be greatly cut down. And only this remnant is going to survive. But the remnant will come back. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10. So Isaiah is right about in the middle of your book. And we'll look at chapter 10. And we'll read verses 20-23. And this is about the remnant of Israel. So a remnant, like the remnant is what's left when it's been cut down, right? There used to be a large, thriving group. Now a lot of them are killed or whatever, and there's just a remnant. Okay, go on.
And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob...
Just such as has escaped, right? So not everybody escaped, but there's going to be a remnant of Israel and those who have escaped of the house of Jacob.
Will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth.
That's great.
The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness.
Strange language, huh?
For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land.
Yeah, so that's just one. There are many, many passages like this, so it's just one example I picked out. We'll try one more. Turn to the right to Jeremiah chapter 23 for this sense that these prophecies that someday there will be a return and a restoration after people have been cut down. This one sort of is about scattering and bringing back. So the first four verses of Jeremiah 23, if you would.
Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord.
Mm.
But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase.
Yeah, you used to hear that last bit. So there's going to be a remnant, but it's going to be fruitful and increase. That's the same theme in a number of these passages, that after this emptying out, it doesn't just go back to the way that it was. There's an increase. They're going to come back, and they shall be fruitful and increase.
I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them.
Yeah, unlike you guys. Right.
And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord.
Again, I wonder when the Lord's reading this, when he's young, does he think about those people who were pastors or shepherds of the children of Israel at that time, of the Jewish people, and the people are scattered in every which direction, and the Lord's going to lay that evil aside and bring everybody together, bring them from all the places where they've been, and they'll be fruitful and increase. So these are just a couple of passages about the restoration and what can come out of that sense of loss. Let's just read a few more of these kind of scriptures. If you turn to the left, good friends, and between Judges and 1 Samuel, you will find the diminutive book of Ruth. And I think this is the first time in this Bible study we've ever read anything from Ruth. So, let's read the first few verses here, because it starts like all good movies do, with catastrophe.
Right at chapter 1?
Yes.
Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land.
A famine, that's a great place to start. Right?
And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons.
Oh, remember there was a man and the wife and the two sons? Remember that? There was a man, but then the man died. Right? Okay, so here's a man and his wife and his two sons. Okay? Go ahead.
The name of the man was Elimelech.
Very musical name. Go on.
The name of his wife was Naomi.
Naomi, okay.
And the names of his two sons were Malon and Chilion.
Yes, Malon and Chilion. Okay.
Chilion.
Elimelech, Chilion. Naomi, Malon, and Chilion. Okay.
Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died.
Whoa, look at that. The husband died. So she came in with a husband and two sons, and now the husband's already dead in verse 3. There's famine, now the husband's already dead. We're only 3 verses in. Okay.
And she was left and her two sons. Mm. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth.
After
Ruth.
Whom the book is named, yes.
Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years.
Ruth is a difficult name. No, I'm just kidding.
I was distracted by Oprah.
Yes, yes.
Oprah's Miss
Oprah.
Yes,
yeah,
yes.
How you get Oprah in there. That's amazing.
Yeah.
And what happens in verse 5?
Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died.
Whoa, Mahlon and Chilion. Those were the sons. So the husband and the two sons, they all died.
So the woman survived her two sons and her husband.
Look at that. Okay. So that's where the story begins, that she loses her husband and her two sons, and they're in a state of famine and everything. Okay. Now we're going to skip to the... let's look at verses 19 to 21 or something. 19 to 22 there, in that same first chapter. This is how she describes her story.
Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem.
This is actually Naomi and Ruth who go on the road together.
Her daughter-in-law, okay.
Yes, that's right.
And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them.
Mm.
And the women said, "Is this Naomi?"
Mm.
But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara."
Mara means bitter.
"For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me."
And I believe Naomi means pleasant or pleasantness, something like that. So don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Go on.
I went out full.
Listen to that. I went out full.
And the Lord has brought me home again empty.
Empty. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home empty.
Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
The beginning of the barley harvest. So there was a famine, emptiness. She loses the husband. She loses the two sons. She says, I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. So she's emptied out. She's afflicted, and so on. And yet it's the beginning of the barley harvest. And let's turn. We're just going to skip, cut to the chase. Turn to chapter 4, which is the last chapter. And we'll read, pick up at verse 9. And so Boaz has come on the scene by this point.
And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's.
Elimelech, he was the husband.
And all that was Chilion's.
Oh, Chilion's, he was the son. And Mahlon's, he was the other son.
From the hand of Naomi.
Okay, so he has taken up all the belongings of the three men who died. Right? Go on.
Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses.
And listen to what they said.
The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel.
See, they built it. There was this emptying out. And then they said, may this woman be like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel.
And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him.
And are you ready for the surprise ending? One more verse.
Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Of David? He's the father of David. This is how David came about. So David comes about from this disaster, this famine, with the loss of a husband, the loss of the two sons. I went out full, the Lord brought me home again empty, and yet look what happens. Boaz adopts the whole family, he marries Ruth, they have a child, and this is Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who represents the Lord. This is where, and the line continues, and if that hadn't have been there, you wouldn't have any David, you wouldn't have any, you know, the whole lineage would be gone. And this image of Jesus. So I think there's something in this story about this emptying out that then leads to this enrichment and this blessing. Okay. So let's start talking about this, shall we? Might be a good time to talk about it. I mean, we're all gathered here. We have nothing else to do. Okay. So, emptying out. Why have you forsaken me? Why did the Lord pray? So, I was reflecting on emptying out, emptying. In Egypt, the children of Israel had a very rich life. The flesh pots of Egypt, they had plenty of food and all the sumptuous living. They were slaves, but they still, the food supply was great. You know, once they got in the wilderness, they longed for this.
It was very bitter out here where they had nothing to drink, they had nothing to eat, and they complained to Moses bitterly. This wilderness was about deprivation and famine. This was a time of emptying out. And so there's an emptying out in the wilderness. See, I think there's actually two parts to this emptying out. Swedenborg talks about emptying out and glorification, but I think even the emptying out has a couple of pieces to it. One is the kind of emptying out you get in the wilderness, which is just sheer deprivation and loss. You know, loss of where you used to be, loss of your normal life, and loss of the food that you need, the water that you need, and so forth. You're wandering in the wilderness. So we go through, this is a picture of our spiritual lives, and we go through this deprivation. Then there's another kind of, so that's an emptying out, which is just like deprivation, or not having what you need. And then there's another type of emptying out that happens in the Holy Land. Is the Holy Land empty when they get there?
No.
No, it's full of enemies. That's a different kind of emptying out. Like, there's one type of emptying out which is just like doing without. There's another type which is actually getting rid of these enemies that live in the land and emptying them out. And the Lord says He's not going to drive them all out in 1 year. He's going to do it gradually so that the people can increase. So think about our lives in this world. Here we are in the winter, and it's a dark time of year and so forth. It's a time of New Year's resolutions. It was striking me recently, forgive the comment, that a lot of New Year's resolutions actually have to do in some way with exit initiation. In other words, I would like to exit init 15 pounds this year. Or I'd like to exit init those boxes that have been hanging around the corner of my room since 1993. Or, you know, and they often have to do with things in our own hearts and minds as well that we'd like to get rid of, you know. And why do you have to have this emptying out? Well, imagine two people, right? You got, let's say, Bob and you got Ted. And Bob's living in this apartment with all his stuff, and then Ted's gonna move in. You know, on the first of the month, Bob is out and Ted's moving in. So they have a conversation about how to go about this, and so they both agree that it makes sense for Ted to bring all his stuff into the apartment, and then Bob can get his stuff out. It just seems like the right way to go about it. Can you imagine how utterly ridiculous that would be? You know, it would be mad. You could hardly move through the place and everything. It's in the order of the universe that you have to get Bob's stuff out of the apartment before Ted moves in. That's just the way that it goes. And you've been through a few moves, dear friends. It often doesn't feel good. And one reason it doesn't feel good is that often you're living in a place that you know, your soul has been there, your life has been there, or something. You've formed some attachment to the place, and then you just see it kind of deconstructed. Like, everything's just taken out, and it gets all empty, and the sound rings around in there and everything, and it just feels like death to get everything out. And then what you do is you move into a new place that has strange noises that you're not used to, and that you didn't know the lights were going to shine in the window like that, and sounds like there's someone in the attic who's beating on the pipes or something, so moving is unpleasant, and one of the reasons it's unpleasant is because it involves this exonition or this emptying out. And it was striking me how much we go through this in our lives. I was thinking particularly, like, this to me has to do with the life of the body, and then this has to do with the mind, and this has to do with the heart, which is why I color this blue and this is red. And first of all, we have to go through some physical emptying out. Obviously, we're subject to disease and problems, and aging is a tremendous exercise in exonition, is it not, dear friend? And the mind, it's interesting, isn't it, with the mind? It's unsettling, but it's something that doesn't just afflict older folks like me. It can happen when you're very young. You know that feeling, this is about your mind, you know that feeling where... even if you've loaded something in your head, like you studied and studied and studied, you go into the exam, and then just like nothing, total brain freeze, you know?
That's an emptying. You're experiencing being emptied out at that moment. Bad time to be emptied out, but you suddenly find, wow, I don't have a thought in my head. And as you get older, of course, when you enter your 30s, you start to find that, you know, as you're driving somewhere, you forget where you're going, or you can't remember who you called on the phone, and then you say, who is this, when they pick up the phone. And it's amazing, isn't it? Or you'll go, yeah, well, there's just three things, and then you say the first thing, and then... The other two are just totally gone. You can't get, and then all of a sudden you, oh, no, I remembered it, It'll come back. That emptying out is interesting, isn't it? I think it's sort of, and that's only one small type of emptying out that we're talking about. But I think it's interesting that in the wilderness you deal with deprivation. And so I think there's an emptying out of the mind that happens by just, my favorite line along these lines is from that great source of wisdom, the Three Stooges. I believe it's Curly who says, I'm trying to think, but nothing happens. And that's just an experience that happens a lot, especially when our anxiety goes up or something like that, or people describe it as having molasses or syrup poured into your brain or whatever. You just really, you can just totally... It's amazing that this sophisticated organ, and even things that you feel like you've learned, you know, even things that you're expert in or whatever, somebody can ask you and you can just stammer out, you know, it's a horrible feeling to suddenly experience exanimation. But now we have a remedy, don't we, friends? We can just say, excuse me, I'm having a moment of exanimation. So that's what you can tell. Don't call it a senior moment, just say it's exanimation. Now, with the heart, the emptying out of the heart is a little different. And by the way, while we're on the mind, the part of the function, I think, that happens there, don't you experience this, friends, that when it's emptied out, like, you would really think that that was you living in your mind and doing all that thinking. But until you get that curly moment where you're trying to think, but nothing happens, it's only then that you realize, wow, I guess maybe I'm not the thinker. Right? Like, I would love to think this. I would love to know the name of that actor, or I would love to know what it is I'm saying right now. But you have that moment of emptiness where you just, I've gone totally blank, or whatever. And then you'll see it pop back in. It's kind of an amazing experience, isn't it? And when it comes back in, it's just like, I was always here, you know? But you're just flying blind for a second. I remember playing in a concert once. I was playing the piano. I was playing in a rather difficult key of F sharp, I think, or something like that. And I was right in the middle of the piece. And all of a sudden, I had a moment of exanimation. And it just turned, I can't describe it, but it turned into what a piano always looks like. It was just black and white notes. That's you know, just, and I just took my hands off the keyboard. I totally forgot the pattern that was being imposed from my own mind. It just turned into all these black and white notes. All of a sudden, I had to take my hands off the wheel and everything. And then, I remember. You know, and then you get back in. But I think it tells you something about the vessel that we are, because if we were really as important to ourselves and our own thought process as we think we are when we're, say, 18, there would be no way to survive something like driving to someone's house and not remembering, you know, where you're going, or even being on very familiar streets and not being able to recognize, you know, blanking out, having little brownouts or blackouts where you don't remember, is this the pipe? You know, like you always drive on it. And if you didn't have those moments, you could really feel attached to your thought. It suddenly reminds me of the second day of creation, where you have waters above and waters beneath. You know, there's a separation. Like, there's thinking that goes on, but that's not us. We're not having that. Just flows in, that thought. And so in some ways it's good, that emptying out. And it's interesting, a little bit like when the Lord prays and then more power comes. When a thought comes back in, you're attached to it because you did without it for a little minute. You know what I mean? I'm picking very humble examples here, but there's something about learning that, wow, it really does flow in, doesn't it? You know? It really does flow in. You see that when you get emptied out. And if we didn't have those little emptying out experiences, and sometimes they're big emptying, you know, this was a big emptying out where you go for years, you know, having insufficient information about what your life is or who you are or how life works and stuff like that. That's a very painful, difficult experience. And the children of Israel complained, and we complain too when we're going through that. But it's a necessary part of the journey. And then this emptying out of the heart is, the heart is different, isn't it? You can have just a total lapse. You know, it occasionally happens where you have a lapse of love for the human race. you can have sort of apathetic heart at certain moments where you just, you know, what they say, they did a study that went around asking people which is worse, apathy or ignorance, and people said, I don't know and I don't care. you can have a moment of just a total defect of love. But it's more a question that the stuff that you love is the wrong stuff. There's already stuff in there, and it's the wrong stuff. And it needs to be driven out. Like the things that you do have loves in there. I think it's more with the emptying out of the heart is more about the fact that stuff that's actually in there has to be removed. It's different than the deprivation in the wilderness. It's actually, you throw the bums out, you know, and it's going to be one tribe at a time. You know, the Perizzites and the Hivites and so on, all these different things that are living in there. And the Lord says, I'm not going to do it all at once, because otherwise negative emotions, these beasts would just replicate in there and take over. Like those seven devils that come back worse than the first. We'll do this gradually, but we'll drive these things out. And we need to participate in that process. We need to help the Lord try to push these things out that we realize we no longer want in there. It was striking me. So I picture, you know, like increases going up, and then exonition is like going down. And to me, I don't know how you feel. I know there's a kind of upward acceleration that can be sort of dizzying and unpleasant. You know, if there's too much of it, like, whoa, what's going to happen? We're going to stall or something. But basically, when you're, to me, it's kind of exciting. You take off on an airplane or something like that, and you're increasing in altitude. But it's amazing how sort of nauseating it is when the plane sort of sinks. You know, like that exonition, even just a little bit, is like, ugh, you know. And that's how exonition feels. It's really grotesque. The thought came to me today, speaking of sort of forgetting, like, you know, we may forget, I don't know what you go through, friends, but, you know, I may forget who I'm talking to on the phone, or I may forget, you know, what's going on, or what meeting, or what day of the week it is, or whatever, have those little brown outs and things like that. Imagine for a moment being Jesus, and the thing that blinks out is divine truth itself. Like, 1 minute you're like, and then the next minute, oh, no, I had it. Wow, that must be really something. To be in that for a moment, and then to not have it the next moment, that's got to be... That's like the plane dropping 600 feet in a second or something. You know, I think that had to be really intense. I think to have that divine life there 1 second, and then, whoa, here we go, emptying out and everything. That must have been a bit of a wild ride. I was thinking also about songs. These are just sort of random different thoughts, but I was thinking in some ways there's something very positive. Like, I think there's something very positive. Don't you feel, friends? There's something so positive about winter. You know, all the mosquitoes get killed. Don't you hate going down to the islands where they've never been kissed by frost, you know? Lowest recorded temperature is 69 degrees. You know, nothing good ever comes from the islands, you know. No philosophy, no great music. Everybody's feeling too good all the time. It's interesting in music that you can have music and you try to build in a song or something like that. And so it's building up. And you notice how often what will happen in a song, especially like the last song of the night or something like that in a performance, where you'll just drop out, like you drop out the drums and you know, and it goes quiet, right? little moment of exhibition in the music. And yet the song keeps going, but it's quieter. And it'll hang around there for a little while. And then when it builds back up, it's twice as glorious as it was before. You know, so people use that exhibition in the music to make it greater. You know, just empty the thing out for a moment, and then pow, and then it goes to the next level when it comes back in. Whereas if it just kept going at the same exact level that it was, you wouldn't be able to get to that higher level. I went home thinking these thoughts and was just flipping around the channel right before Bible study, and someone was working on a kitchen, and they were tearing all this stuff out. And the woman who was emceeing the show went to this carpenter who was working on the kitchen. And she said, "So you're tearing all these walls out." And he said, "Yeah, that's the fun part." He said. And so you get to get your frustrations out. You know, there is something about, there's something that can feel good about, you know, cleaning out a closet or getting rid of stuff. It is even possible to feel good about repentance and getting rid of junk out of your life. It always feels at some level like a death. But it leaves room, doesn't it? That emptying out leaves room. And you see with Jesus there where the room that he left is immediately filled by something more powerful than it was before. More insight, you know, more healing power. And this is the way the Lord treats us as well. And so let's think again for a moment about Jesus on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? He was three verses away from dying. Why have you forsaken me? The answer is so that I can become you. So that we can be one forever. That's why I've forsaken you. This is the last chance, man. You're not going to have another minute on earth to be emptied out. We're at the end of the road here. So let's just empty it out one last time. He emptied out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul. It was the last thing before this glory, before he became, you know, one with the Father, became the divine itself thoroughly. I mean, down to the toenails, disappeared from the tomb and everything. It was the last moment of emptying out. Why have you forsaken me? He knew that it was written in Scripture for a reason, because this is what we go through. This is the order of our lives. He was just about to become divine. And so why he felt forsaken was that it was that final moment of absolute emptiness. And isn't it astounding that right before full union is a sense of total, total abandonment? Almost as if, I almost got the picture today, if you picture Jesus and the Father as still somewhat two, you know, before they're entirely one, even though his soul, that's what his soul is, but he's still in this physical flesh here in this world. He's going through a horrible, horrible experience of torture and being laughed at by everybody, all the stuff we read about in Psalm 22 today. And I just feel like Jesus is looking to the face of God, and it's sort of like, where did you go? And where he went was pow! You know, he came in the back, you know, like, where did you go? You know, you're gone. Why have you forsaken me? So it's both an incredibly painful moment, and yet it's the last second before glory. It's the most extreme case of exhibition and then glorification, you know, imaginable. It's hard to even fathom what that was like. And in terms of our own lives, part of the reason that Jesus went through what he went through was because, although his curve is different and he became God himself, he was still, he said, follow me. You know, we're on something like that curve. And we go through exhibition. We go through this process. We have to do without Egypt, which is kind of a physical exhibition. Then we do without truth in here, and then we have to change our love, get rid of the stuff that we love, and get different things that we love in here. My wife just shared with me a thought that she read in a book by C.S. Lewis
which was very powerful and very, very much in alignment with Swedenborgian teaching, with New Church teaching, which is that we are told that we are here on this planet. There's nobody in heaven, and there's nobody in hell who wasn't a person living in this world, just like you and me. There's nobody up there except us. You know, our grandparents and great-grandparents and whoever. You know, that those are the only people up there. And we are actually eternal beings. And so if you contemplate the fact that we are everlasting beings, and everyone in this room, and everyone on this planet, everyone in this universe, in the physical world, is going to become either an angel in transcendent glory, or a frustrated evil spirit kept in some kind of bounds in a frustrated state, given as good a life as possible, you know? Every one of us is headed for that. But every one of us is permanent, far more permanent than the Roman Empire, you know? Roman Empire, flip, blop, it's gone. Oh, nothing to write home about, you know? Why even study it? But Mrs. Nussbaum is an everlasting creature, and she's worth studying. Because she's going to last forever. She's either going to become an angel or she's going to become a devil. And either way, it's going to be astounding what happens to her. And so when you think of life in those terms, what is it, this brief moment of night? What is this little winter? What does it matter? We're here to get scooped out for a minute. Yes, it feels like hell. It feels like death, and the Lord knows all about it. And it's a gracious, beautiful death. And we only have a slim chance, a little bit of time, to go through that death. Now is the time to get scooped out and to make room for all that stuff. Every time you allow yourself to be scooped out, something better comes in. You can hold on to what you've got. It's like a card game. You can say, well, no, I'll hold. Or you say, hit me, you know, and you cash in a card. Or sometimes you fold your whole hand, you know. The natural angels are people who cashed in one card. The spiritual cashed in two cards. And the celestial turned the whole hand in. Said, hit me, whatever it is. And if you only lose one card, the Lord can give you one card that makes all the rest of your cards just, whoa, wow, you know, I got a lot more points. You cash in two cards, the Lord can do amazing things with the rest of your cards. But you cash in all of them. He gives you something that could not possibly be expressed in earthly language. So what is this emptying out? What is this moment of death? What does it matter? Let's go ahead and fling ourselves into this. Let's go through this temptation and allow the Lord to scoop us out. Because He's doing something good. And as you go through it a few times, you start to realize, no, this is a good process. Think about Jesus on the verge of union with the Father, and He's still being scooped out, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that bitterness and that despair, was it worth it? It was totally worth it. He was only three verses away from glory. How close are we, friends? Just a little more scooping out. A little more ill health, a few more brain freezes, a little more repentance, throw out these old things that we used to love. Yes, you pine for it and everything. Forget about it. It's standing in the way. We're eternal creatures. And the Lord is trying to make a creation here. And we have the choice of how that's going to look. So that's my meditation on exinition. So I welcome any thoughts or questions or comments you have. Yes, sir.
Thanks, John. I was just having some thoughts about the Gospel of John. And I should acknowledge that at least one of these thoughts is based on a sermon that I heard you give once. So
it's my fault. All
right. Yeah, that's right. I'm trying to let myself be emptied out.
That's good. I'll do the same over here.
One thing that has occurred to me is that the last words on the cross in the Gospel of John, the last gospel, is accomplished, which I hear as a kind of an echo of the last words of Psalm 22, He has done it.
Yes, that's right.
So I'd love to see how the first and last gospel are both there in that song.
Yes, right.
And just thinking about how that relates to the glorification stuff, I never caught before that pattern of praying and then some new power. And I was thinking about, and this is what I got from you, that at the 17th chapter of John, this long prayer, I am in you and you are in me. And right after that, they go out to the garden, and Judas and the multitude comes, and Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And boom, they fall to the ground.
Yeah.
And the other thing I was observing that I hadn't caught before is that's an echo of Jesus' first words in the Gospel of John. "Who are you seeking?" And they say something about, "Where are you staying?"
Yes, right.
His answer is, "Come and see." I love that. Who are you at the beginning? "Who are you seeking? Come and see."
Mm.
And then at the end, "Who are you seeking? I am."
Wow. Mm. Whew, thank you. That's good. That's very powerful. Yeah, part of the nature of Scripture is it's so perfect, and it looks so imperfect on the surface, but it's so perfect. All those kind of connections, they're just amazing. I would love to think a lot longer about all these emptyings out and this driving out and the, you know, what that all means. But it's the whole book is full of this. Emptying out, the proud shall be cast down, then the humble shall be lifted up, and this kind of reversal. I love that beginning and end. That's really great. Thank you. Yes?
This relates perfectly to what our Lord said, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Mm.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, denial of self. That's right. You can either hold on to the self you already have, but if you want to follow the Lord, because that's how he did it, he took whatever hand he had at that point and just kept cashing it in. You know, that's how he became who he was.
We live in this culture which is, if anything, ego-reinforcing. And these words, they don't ring much bells when you preach.
No. People, for some reason, don't love that message. Deny yourselves.
They tune it out.
Take up your cross. Yeah, I know. It doesn't sound good, does it?
They don't.
No, there must be some nicer way to put it. Yeah.
Something else. Don't say it.
Yeah. Yeah, so much joy. So we're so upside down, and so much joy awaits through this emptying out. And yet, it always... To me, even the smallest sort of emptying out feels terrible. It just feels like something's gone drastically wrong. And yet, you receive that consolation. You know, some little something at the end of that process where you realize, oh, it's a little... I even saw it in a certain way when my children were young. I may have mentioned this to some of you before, that it struck me that I would always feel terrible. I hated it when they got sick. You know, it just... tore me up, and they would get sick, they would get some cold, they'd be throwing up or whatever it was, and then it always seemed like when they came out of it, they had aged like a year or two, you know, they were wiser, and it always seemed like they had developed. They didn't just come out, they didn't just get sick and then come out exactly the same point. They had developed, and so I think all of these emptyings out are blessings, and it's a good spiritual practice to thank the Lord for them, even when we don't see what, you know, even though it hurts.
You spoke earlier about music, and a very good example is Beethoven, whose music got powerfully, more, I don't know what words to use, when he became deaf.
Right. If someone had told him as a young man, you'll write much better music than this when you're deaf. This is okay, but when you can't hear a note, it'll be better than it is.
The symphonies got more powerful as he went till the ninth. But the turning point is the third symphony, which is extremely powerful and very different from the second. And from then on, everything increased in, sublimity.
Mm. Yeah. And it's a great example because you can see in someone's life like that that it's not all in one, it's not all at one moment. There's a development, you know, from one to the next. It's just growing, it's increasing. And that's really the Lord is right. It's a better way, you know, than our way, which is to have everything all, you know, to have like a birthday and Christmas and everything all in one day and then never get anything again. Yes, sir.
I realize we're probably running out of time, and this is potentially a huge one, or maybe just puny. But I don't know. I feel like us new churchmen, we deal with this a lot. I'm just expecting that because I feel it. I'm one. Something I always think about when this subject is talked about is, it seems to me, and it just horrifies me more than I can begin to express, that it just scares me because so much of life is so drastically enjoyable that it makes me think, like, I must be doing something so wrong. You know what I mean? And it sounds funny, but I really do mean it because it's like, does that mean that I'm just grossly just missing the whole point? You know, it's like, I'm playing a video game and I just love it. Shouldn't this just suck? You know what I mean? It's terribly wrong. There are some people I love and we just have really great times. And it's not like our good times aren't always just like crying and working out something, you know? It's like often we're laughing.
Yeah.
But it makes me wonder, like, you know, like, what exactly, you know, it's one of those things where I would just love, like, I would love like a much larger volume as a little compendium that goes with the Bible. Like, this just tells you exactly like, oh, this is examination. This is, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. You're right. Mm. It's a great. Yes. It's a great point that you raise because you can get excessively wrapped up in the suffering and that sort of idea. And it's interesting that when I look at Jesus' life, you know, you seldom see him suffering. I mean, you see him suffering a little when he's being tempted by Satan at the beginning, but he deals with that rather readily. And then he goes out by himself to pray and so on. And on the eve of the crucifixion, you see him suffering in Luke and so on. Most of the time, he seems to radiate joy and positive feeling. And it, you know, he's certainly not like a big wet blank, oh, here comes Jesus again. You know, and, what's with the long face and all that, you know. He goes through all this, but there's joy on the surface. There's joy radiating from him. I don't just mean on the surface. And I think even though this is the smorgasbordian religion, I think that there are actually waiters for temptation. Like, you don't have to go up to the table and get yourself a temptation. They'll come and find you where you are and serve you. You don't even have to get out of your seat. And what I mean by that is that you don't have to go seeking painful experiences or torment yourself because you're having too much fun or, you know, like, it's not necessary. The pain and sorrow of life will just find you, and it has your number. It'll find you in due time, and you can just enjoy yourself the rest of the time.
That's really great.
Yeah, yeah. And I think we can sometimes, as a community, I think we can overdo it, like really get into the suffering and St. John of the Cross and the Dark Night of the Soul, and you know.
I guess it's where flagellation comes from.
Yeah.
It's like this doesn't. I'm not in enough pain. I need to inflict some, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And Swedenborg talks about, after he went through his transition, he talks about feeling so much joy. Imagine this in the 18th century. Imagine being an 18th century Enlightenment scientist. And he said, sometimes the joy was so great, I just wanted to reach my arms around people and embrace them. You know, poor guy, you know. Keep your cuffs in the back pocket, you know. And but he would be just transported by this joy. And I think it was a very painful transition for him in temptation. But part of the pain is according to the degree of evil and stuff like that. And people who haven't been through as much, part of my hope as the generations roll forward is that they won't be as in the same kind of active evils and so forth. And I think it can be quite an easy you know, I mean, nothing's easy, but you know, it doesn't have to be just like relentless, you know, disembowelment or something spiritually, you know. It's just according to the evils that you've made actual, that's painful to get rid of that stuff, and that explains my problem. But you know, but it really is about joy, even while we're here in this world and celebrating the Lord. So it's a very good season to pour on this meal this evening. Curtis.
Yeah, I
want to
add to that if evil's in control, like it can't tolerate goodness and joy and that kind of stuff. So if something slipped through and it's making you happy, like you grab onto that. You know what I mean? Like it's a whoever, you know, if evil's lost enough power that it can't whack something good when it comes in, that you're supposed to enjoy that. You know,
yes.
Yeah. I very much agree that it's not about you don't find it, like it finds you, and as soon as it's not finding you, get rid of it. You
know, yeah.
You don't need it. Then I was going to say, what's it like to be Jesus Christ and be all with the divine, but then you're not suddenly? I run a Facebook page for near-death experiences, and a lot of people will have what's called post-near-death experience depression, because they'll have this experience, and they're just suddenly they're in the presence of God, they feel this light, this is greater than the defining moment, This is greater than anything, all access to all knowledge. You can know anything you want to see. And then, bam, you're in a hospital, and you're really sick and miserable, and you try to tell people, and they say you're crazy. So people, you know, that maybe that's a bit what it's
like. That's powerful.
There.
That must be that's a precipitous, like the elevator went down a few floors.
That's part of what it feels. And then I want to talk about, you're talking about cell phone and what do you do with it. And this is actually a conversation from that page. It's something my mom wrote, actually, because two people were arguing about ego, and so someone is saying, oh, it's good, someone's saying, oh, it's bad, you know, someone's saying it's good because it's what helps us survive and create civilization, someone's saying it's bad, ego is not survival instinct, and so my mom wrote, Swedenborg offers an interesting view on the ego or selfhood that seems to me as a compromise as to whether it's good or bad. The sense of selfhood as it was created to be is beautiful, represented by Eve. And very good in that it gives us an opportunity to feel a reciprocal relationship with God. The ego or selfhood fell when it looked upon itself as an entity separate from God, fooled by the serpent, the physical senses, having its life originate in itself rather than God. This gave the false and destructive illusion of being separate from God and others, and thus in competition with them. The promise, though, is that we as individuals and as a group can raise that ego or selfhood back up so it becomes a heavenly connected selfhood instead of a destructive self-centered selfhood. This is what the Kabbalah calls the great work and Swedenborg calls regeneration. The Bible shows this promise in the imagery of the bride prepared for her husband, the holy city. Because Swedenborg is very much like you don't do away with your sense of self, you get a heavenly sense of self.
No. Yeah. And you really can't anyway. I spent years trying to, you know, I pictured my desktop and there was my selfhood was this hard drive up there, the icon. And I would just throw that out. I spent about 10 years just throwing that icon out, throwing it in the trash, and then every time you reboot, it's there again. Throw it out. Bing. Oh, it's there again. In fact, it got larger and had more stuff in it and everything. You know, you can't just throw that out. That's our little buddy. It'll be with us through all eternity. And that is the vehicle of regeneration. That's the folder in which it all happens. Swedenborg says that that's a substrate, he calls it, into which God can impart more and more wisdom from the lowest realms of it to the highest heights. Please join me in a prayer. Good friends, thank you for your attention. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, we thank you for bowing the heavens and coming down and showing us the path of life, the path of being emptied out, making room for more of your spirit, Lord, making room for more of your love, of your understanding in our hearts and minds. We thank you, Lord, for coming into this world. We thank you for suffering on the cross, for being resurrected and lifting us up and carrying us when we are going through temptations ourselves. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, good friends. Be happy.